And Lord, thanks for this word that you've given us. We ask that you be with the words that are spoken today, that they might come from you, and that any errors or others would be forgotten, and the truth that you would have us know through your Spirit is made clear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's nice to see everybody back. You know, there's a lot of flu going around, that kind of stuff this time of year, so we must be well. Through January here, it'll be, I'm going to do 2 weeks in January, and Trevor's going to do 2 weeks in January. Then February, Galen will be back for the month of February. And then in March, we have maybe a couple additional people involved. TJ has agreed he would do some, and Trevor's going to do it. I'm going to be gone for a little bit during that time. So we'll get a little variety here over the next few months, which is good. I showed you this chart last week, and looking back at Romans, Paul has been admonishing us to live a life of faith. And in the first three chapters, Paul revealed why all men are guilty of sin, making the Jews and Gentiles equally guilty before God's law. Then in chapters 3 to 5, he shows us that the guilty sinner cannot save themselves from the consequences of sin, and they must believe God as Abraham did in order to be counted as having righteousness. Now in these chapters 6 or 8, Paul is discussing what happens after we believe God in faith, trusting what God has done through Jesus to provide a way to redemption. Paul is discussing our sanctification, an important word. First, God's power to redeem through Jesus Christ frees us from our slavery to sin, and we become slaves rather to God, our Redeemer, rather than slaves to sin. The good and perfect law shows us that the sin we struggle against, it clarifies that for us, so we actually know what sin is. Paul is very clear that just as we cannot make ourselves righteous through our own efforts, neither can we overcome sin through our own efforts. And that has been a big thing for me in my life to work through, being guilty about not being able to overcome, live that victorious Christian life that you hear people talk about all the time. You know, look at my life, it's not so victorious all the time. And so that's always been a kind of a guilt thing for me. You know, we are crippled with a sinful nature. For a believer to understand what God is accomplishing in our sanctification, Paul uses this portion of Romans to answer questions that arise from the interaction between God's perfect law, our sin, and God's grace. In the past, and I do a little, since we've been gone a little bit, do a little bit of review here. In the last part of chapter 7, Paul raises at least, or the last of 4 questions about sin and grace and the law. We've discussed the first three. If you remember Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Then Romans 6:15, what then are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Romans 7:7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? And the last question raised opens the passage we consider today. It comes directly from Paul's answer concerning the law and if the law is sin. Paul's concluded that the law is not sin. Rather, it is holy, righteous, and good. Out of this conclusion flows the last question in Romans 7:13. Did that which was good then bring death to me? You know, I call this a light bulb passage for me, light bulb passage for me, you know, that little light bulb that comes on to somebody when they have in the cartoons. And that's kind of the way I see this. you'll not find those words in any commentary because it's something from my own experience that describes the surprise I had and the wonder and relief that took place the first time I read them. Now, I think we were discussing this in the class, and I think I've read them before, but it just didn't seem to make sense to me. All of a sudden, there it was. It's like a light went on. There are experiences that we have in life that make such great impressions upon us that we can recall exactly where we were when they took place. And I was thinking about that, and over 40 years ago, when we moved here to Lakeville, and we were building our home, which is just down the road here, less than a mile from church, I had one of those experiences. As we drove down what's now 210th Street, used to be Highway 70, I said to Linda, you know, I've been here before. I've seen this place. And it took me several years to pinpoint what that deja vu that I had was. I was feeling about, I was remembering an event that happened when I was about 6 or 7 years old. My grandfather was driving his 49 Black Ford. I can remember it. He was taking us to Wisconsin, and it was raining like crazy. It was a big thunderstorm. And as we came along County Road 70, now 210th Street, to about right where you go out of the parking lot here, there was a huge flash of lightning and thunder. And as a little kid, that just burned this event into my memory. Even today, I can see the dashboard of that 49 Ford. And the farm that occupied the hill up there where all those houses are now, and I can still see that farm. this passage is kind of like that lightning bolt experience for me. And I remember exactly where I was and with whom I was speaking when I read and understood what Paul was saying. I felt an immediate connection with what Paul was saying. I was surprised to learn from my reading, though, that this passage has caused a lot of confusion in the church. I never realized that. The verses 13 to 25, people have wondered, is Paul describing a regenerate person or an unregenerate person? Since the early church down to today, there have been arguments for both. Personally, I've never been aware of the disagreement, and I've always felt that Paul was, you know, talking about his regenerate state or his state after becoming a Christian. I found it interesting that both Luther and Calvin also felt that Paul's speaking of the regenerate, but the Arminians and a lot of the Pietists favored the unregenerate. Arminian and Calvinist views are not the point here. Who Paul is addressing is important because it can change greatly the application of the words. It is only a believer who can understand the tensions that having a sin nature influencing us can create when we are also trusting in God's saving grace. How we deal with tensions in Scripture is really important because we come across them all the time, where it seems in one place in Scripture to say something and then another place it seems to say something different. The tensions between election and free will is what creates the disagreement between Calvinists and Arminian views. For reasons I will discuss more fully in a future lesson, I take a more middle ground on these particular questions. It's a fine balance one must take in understanding both realities, and this is why I would agree that Paul is speaking to the regenerate who still face a powerful sin nature. It's not powerful enough to destroy us as we rest and rely on our faith in Jesus Christ. But, you know, I think it's powerful enough to delude us, maybe even the elect, into some error. Isn't this the whole point that Paul has been trying to make? Even the Jews, who are God's chosen people, they had the very words of God in the Mosaic Law, and they had God's direct intervention in their lives. And still, they were deceived that those chosen people could make those errors that precipitated God's punishment on them should be a great warning to us. Even under grace and with God's word in hand, the Bible, we are also vulnerable to the corruption that all men inherit. This must be foremost in our mind, and we must keep short accounts with God, not to be saved over and over, but to battle against error, confessing it when we look and looking to the Holy Spirit to correct and guide us until we finally die. And then we shed forever this curse of sin on mortality. So the divisions of our lesson today are, first, Paul's final question concerning the law, then the reality of living with a sin nature, and the last one I call besieged but not beaten. These three divisions have much to say concerning the dilemma we have in dealing with the fact that our salvation in Jesus Christ is both right now, but at the same time not yet. And that's one of those tensions we have in Scripture, you know. We deal with that. We're in a place where we see both sides of that issue. First, we'll consider the final question concerning the law that Paul is addressing. Paul is proceeding logically through the four questions, exposing differing responses to the law. Remember in Romans 6:1, which said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul's answer, obviously, is absolutely not. No. It is foolish to think that one can ever find any way to justify sin. God only has wrath towards sin. So then in Romans 6:15, remember he said, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" And again, Paul says, no. It's dangerous to minimize the importance of sin because we are all under God's wrath and are only able to escape by grace and mercy of God's love. Then Romans 7:7, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin?" And this, Paul says, is a total misunderstanding of the law. The law shows God's perfection and our sin. We could not know the true evil of sin without the contrast that it has with the law. Paul recognizes that what he is saying might be misunderstood, so he asks a clarifying final question concerning the law, Romans 7:13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" All of Paul's efforts in these two chapters have been concentrating on helping us to understand the purpose of the law and how it affects our lives. However, if you remember back to verse 10, you might come to a misunderstanding because it seems that Paul says that the law brings death. He says this, "The very commandment that promised life provided to me, to approve to be death to me." The key of what Paul is pointing out in this division is a correct understanding of sin and its iron grip upon humans. We are like the person inoculated against sin. It is part of our own nature. The law has an extremely important place in our salvation because it helps us understand our need for a Savior. Paul's emphatic answer is no. The law did not bring me death. It was sin, and this is what he says in our passage, "It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." It is sin alone that will provide death. Now, what is he talking about when he talks about death? And there really are two kinds of death sin has brought into the world. We see the cunning evil that brought this death in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. And here's a portion of that scripture. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The inoculation began immediately by sowing doubt concerning God's word. The arch deceiver confused us about sin and its consequences, and we became inoculated mortals. Our perfection was corrupted, and God acted immediately by removing the tree of life from our grasp. The first of the two deaths is the death of our physical body, and every human born will die because of sin's corruption. Every funeral obituary should be preceded by these words: sin caused this unavoidable death. Satan couched his deception in a half-truth. This half-truth deceived Adam and Eve, but did not excuse them from disobeying God. The whole truth is, not only are your eyes opened to the to good and evil, but also the body God gave to humanity will die in a few short years. The death cannot be avoided. The second death can be avoided and will only apply to those who do not understand sin's power to kill their physical body and the need for a savior. I kind of like to call this death the living death of being cast into hell. This place is described as a lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. But it wasn't prepared for humans. It is a place of eternal conscious torment because it is a place where God is not. Imagine that. God can make a place where he doesn't exist. His presence is taken away. If we do not understand we are sinners as revealed by the law, then we will not fear the power of sin that can send us to the second death. The goodness of the law, Paul points out, is that in his mercy, God has shown us the evil that inoculated us against understanding sin's power to bring both physical death and a living death in hell. With the law, our eyes are opened to our slavery to sin. Paul is extremely clear about this in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The law is spiritual, meaning it is perfection from God. It is good, beautiful, deserving of awe and respect. By contrast, Paul is flesh. The body he inhabits is sold under sin. Every human is under sin's control. Because of that, your body will die a mortal death. And if you are not perfect before the law, you will be sent to the living death in hell. The stark horror of this reality is frightening. And we must understand that the inoculation that our genetic connection to Adam has blinds many people to the reality of the second living death in hell. So the first principle is God's perfect law is merciful because it reveals the utter corrupt nature of sin and the death it will bring to humans, so they can avoid the living death prepared for Satan in hell. The Holy Spirit is at work countering the blindness, and we have a great responsibility to live our lives to be witnesses to the change faith can bring to this dismal human future. We need to pray that the power of God is evident in our lives so that others can see the eternal threat that faces every person. Now Paul proceeds to describe the great struggle that our mortality forces us to confront. This struggle is not easy because the promises of Satan that we would be like gods, knowing good and evil, came without the power to choose good. And that was the half-truth that he deceived us with. We do not have the power to do good. All humans are incapable of resisting sin on their own, and many believers fall into discouragement and doubt because of this. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's extremely important, I think, that we understand why we face this struggle. And we need to keep our eyes open in love to help each other, brothers and sisters who are discouraged and doubting. You know, many books have been written and sermons preached about living a victorious Christian life. But Paul, the great man of faith, struggled. And what he reveals here is that our struggle does not always look too victorious. The second division is living with the reality of a sin nature. Verse 15 very succinctly describes our struggle. For I do not understand my own actions, For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You know, when I read this verse, I thought, yes, here's someone who understands the futility of my struggle against sin. I'm a Christian, but even though I work so hard to keep from sin, just a fleeting thought can reveal the corruption of my mind. In an unspoken curse or maybe a cutting criticism, before I realize it, a lustful look or a thought has entered my mind. And that doesn't even account for all the actual sinful thoughts that I find myself acting upon. You know, I'm a miserable mess. And I have to work very hard to hide it. And all this junk from others, it exhausts me. I, with Paul, do the very things I hate. Thankfully, Paul does not end the chapter with this verse. But he embarks on a logical explanation of what he and all of us will face as redeemed sinners. He makes it personal by switching his tense to the present, indicating this is what he is experiencing now, not something that took place before he became a follower of Jesus Christ. The perplexity of his behavior is of concern to Paul because this is not what he knows should be the case, nor is it what he desires, but it is his reality. Paul is not saying that he never does it what is right. Rather, he acknowledges his position in the mortal body as being under sin, even though he is not a slave to sin. The second division, living with the reality of a sin nature. Let's see. Oh, yeah. That's my light bulb. I got to go one more here. Got lost in my stuff. There now comes a series of clarifications because Paul is not offering up excuses to keep on sinning, but furthering his argument concerning the goodness of God's moral law. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul is declaring he is for the law and recognizes its goodness, demonstrating the very fact that he's struggling. The unrepentant sinner would not struggle with this position because they would not even see that they are guilty under the law. Paul asks, if the law is the cause of his death. No, the law does not cause his death. It's sin. And the struggle he has shows the power of sin in the realm of mortal beings. Next, Paul clarifies that these actions are not the actions of the redeemed Paul. It is rather like having a split personality. Because in verse 17, Paul personifies sin as being a squatter or an illegitimate resident who is having difficulty, he's having difficulty removing. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. That old genetic part of Paul, corrupted by the fall of humanity into sin, did not go away when Paul turned to Jesus Christ. We call this our sin nature, and it is what separates us from God. What dwells within Paul is what has brought death, and it is out of character with the believer in Jesus Christ that Paul has become. Paul restates his case in verses 18 through 20, saying, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me. This, however, is not a repetition for sake of repetition. Paul is clarifying the power of the flesh. The true power of our humanity is revealed as being absolutely impotent. This is the message of the gospel, that we are powerless to save ourselves and need the power of Jesus Christ to make us right with God. Our pride is sinful because it agrees with Satan that we should be able to pull ourselves up to goodness and resolve our accounts with God. We have been deceived all along about our abilities. Through rebellion, we gained the knowledge of good and evil, but not the power to make ourselves good. In Satan's lie, he trapped us because we never had the ability to move back to the good, which had been ours when we were before the humanity fell. We are now totally Satan's children. This is what Paul is recognizing. Do you suppose that the flesh we inhabit has somehow become able to be good when we turn to Jesus Christ? Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. It is not possible for our flesh to be on its own sinless both before and after conversion. The flesh is destined to destruction because of one reason, and one reason only. It is totally corrupted. Paul has become a new man in an old body. So he now understands the impotence of the flesh in a new way. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." We are, in reality, simply wimps when it comes to sin, because we live in bodies robbed of their ability to carry out the good that we as redeemed ones desire. Paul has centered this long discussion on the law, and now he explains our weakness by saying there are laws at war within us. Paul uses the word law in five different ways in verses 21 to 23. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do the right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." The way Paul describes the conflict between good and evil is to evaluate various aspects of the struggle believers face by equating them to laws. There are five laws that describe our predicament. One is the law of evil close at hand. Two, he says there's the law of God. Three, he says the law of waging war. Four, the law of my mind. And five, the law of sin. This can be a little confusing, but really Paul is describing one law with several aspects. The reality that Paul is speaking of here is the battle being waged, and Paul calls it the law of waging war. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul enhances our understanding. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces and evil in heavenly places." You know, this is a cosmic battle with ramifications that are being played out in our lives daily. When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we recognize the goodness of the moral law of God. And in our minds, we delight in the perfection of God revealed through the law. The Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, and we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul calls the law of the mind. The war taking place is against the laws of sin and evil, which remain close at hand, taking advantage of the impotence of our bodies. As Paul says, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This little chart highlights the five laws Paul speaks of being part of the cosmic battle taking place in creation. These five laws are really aspects of the struggle we face when we become believers. The principle I see here is that as long as I remain in a mortal body, I will be subject to sin and evil, warring against my redeemed mind, trying to take me captive again. It's a sad reality that sin will plague us, but thank God this is not the end of the story. We end the lesson with our final decision. Besieged, but not beaten. I said this was a light bulb passage for me, referring to the empathy I recognized between Paul's words and my own experiences. Here's the greatest author of the New Testament, and he is honest enough to express that he has the same struggle I have. Wow! What a relief! Because he also knows the answer to the struggle. Verses 24 and 25, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. How will I ever be able to overcome the sin in my present state?" Paul has been speaking about a struggle that I recognize as being a reality in my own life. He's clarifying the truth about the challenge every Christian faces. We will struggle with our sin nature as long as we are mortal, because our mortal life is subject to two powers, and we must deal with both of them. This is a dilemma I face. With my mind, I accept Christ, but I am fighting my battle against sin from an inadequate fortress, a condemned body that is powerless to overcome my sinful nature. A divided house cannot stand, and we are a divided house. I do not have the power to resolve this division, no matter how much I desire to do so. I agree with Paul. This divided house is a body of death. We must face the reality that, humanly speaking, facing our sin nature is impossible. Paul agrees in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." Christians are not wretched because they're going to hell. We're wretched because we live in a body that has no power to do good. Christians know the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for them, and we are trusting in his great salvation. Our eternal destiny is secure in Jesus Christ. But here we are in a temporal body that Paul says serves the law of sin. Is my body an evil thing, then, that must be discarded to the ash heap? As I was thinking about this, at first I thought, you know, that must be the case. That's why we die. But then I got thinking, no, that can't be the case, because my body will be resurrected and transformed. Paul asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's Jesus Christ who has the power to deliver this body. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Though I have no power within myself, Jesus is the power that will deliver me from the law of sin. We cannot end this lesson without looking at the truth about our bodies. Paul tells us what will happen to our body because of the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, and I'll break these into three sections. First, it says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." The amazing thing about God is his power to do what is unexpected. Like what Paul tells us in Romans here in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Our bodies are corrupted by sin, therefore perishable." Everything about redemption is unexpected. We live with a sin nature, but through Christ we can overcome. Our bodies will die, but we will live in our bodies. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise, will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." This is the amazing power that glorifies God. What sin has corrupted, God is able to redeem. The body I now struggle with, because it is subject to the law of sin, is not discarded. It, like my mind, will be redeemed to serve the law of God as I desire. Paul continues, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. The law of sin is the power that will bring death to my mortal body. And here is the great mystery. What appears to be the end of me and the destruction of my body is actually a new beginning. The power of the moral law of God was satisfied in Jesus Christ's death. The proof of this is his bodily resurrection. Jesus has destroyed the power of death that would permanently render my body into the destruction of living death in hell. The mysterious power of Christ has destroyed death and will also transform my body into an imperishable body. This passage in Corinthians ends with almost the same words that we find in Romans. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. The final principle is this. A Christ follower's body is besieged by the law of sin, but this is only a temporary condition, because in Jesus Christ is found the power to steadfastly endure and the power that will transform this body, a mortal body, to an immortal body. Praise God for the glory of his power that overcomes sin and death and redeems both body and soul. So, how do I handle this wretched temporary state where the spiritual wrestles against flesh? But that is the to-be-continued story. The wretchedness Paul brings so clearly before our eyes is going to become the great foil which reflects the power of God. We most certainly are besieged in this body of death, but because of Jesus Christ, we cannot be beaten. The end is never in doubt, and our sanctification is the refining fire that is intended to drive us to the power that overcomes sin, death, and the grave, Jesus Christ our Lord. We look forward to chapter 8, which begins with these words, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We may battle, even fail, but thanks to Jesus, we can fix our eyes on him because he has overcome the world and never fails. The purpose of our struggle is to reflect the power of God, to do the impossible, redeem all who believe, especially Jim Granville. God is doing this in front of a lost world. No, isn't that a joy to share this with any who will listen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the power of your salvation, for the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, which overcomes. We are not able to do the things, but your power, in your power, we can overcome. And you will redeem this body of sin to serve you forever. Amen.